So I ask you guys to answer the question whether or not you've received some good news. Inevitably, you guys have all received some good news. The tall guy can't have this table way down there. But the question is, have you ever received some bad news? Have you ever received some news that just shocked you, that knocked you back a step? And even more importantly then, have you received that news? Because I'm sure you have at some point. You've received some degree of bad news. The question is, how did you respond to that bad news? What did you do when you received bad news? Well, I hate to start off this way, but I have some really bad news for you guys. But I'm not going to share it with you at the beginning. I'm going to make you wait, because before we look at what the bad news is, I'd like to talk about our response to bad news. And in an effort to do that, we're going to look at a guy that I think responded incredibly well, and I would argue in the best way, when he received bad news. We're going to look for the next 2 weeks in the book of Nehemiah. Now, some of you guys, if you want to turn there now, you can start turning there. Some of you have heard of the book of Nehemiah. Some of you might have even spent some time studying it. The book of Nehemiah is a great one. And one of the reasons why I personally appreciate Nehemiah is because I can relate to him in a lot of ways. He's one of my favorite Bible characters because in so many ways, he and I are really similar. So when you find a character in the Bible, when you find a person from history that really resonates with you and that you connect with, you like reading about that person and studying that person. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at this idea of responding to bad news and what that looks like. Now, a little bit of background before I get into Nehemiah. And some of you guys might find this really boring, but I personally, I get really excited about this stuff. Because if you just flip open your Bible, which I'm encouraging you to do to a greater degree this year, when you flip open your Bible, sometimes you get lost because it seems like a bunch of disjointed accounts, and they're talking about things that you don't understand. So what I like to do is when I start a book or enter into a new book, I like to look at the history behind it so I can understand what's going on. Why would a person say this? What are they talking about? What's the situation historically that we're referring to here? So I'm going to give you a little bit of background for Nehemiah, because we're going to spend 2 weeks in it, and it's really important that you understand what Nehemiah is talking about here. Does anybody know anything about the book of Nehemiah other than it was written by Nehemiah? Does anybody know anything they'd love to share? Because I'd like to hear from you guys, so I get a little context where you guys are. Nehemiah, anything? Rebuilding the temple. Major theme, rebuilding the temple. Why are they rebuilding the temple?
Exile.
Thank you. Said that. Exile. Thank you. So what was the exile all about? Why were they in exile? And who was in exile?
They weren't good, and so God knew that people
come. Very good. Very good. That's a great summary. Did you guys hear that? A great summary of it all. So what you have here, historically, is God's chosen people. God's chosen people that he redeemed, that he took out of Egypt, and he gave them their own nation. And they didn't think that it was good enough just to have God as their king. They wanted their own king. They wanted a human king that they could touch and feel. So now you have these people that are now free, and they want their own king, and God gives them a king, and hence starts this progression of bad king after bad king. You have a few good ones thrown in there, but you have the nation of Israel, which is now in the promised land, around Jerusalem, in Israel, it's modern-day Israel. You have the Israelites there, around Jerusalem, and they're God's people, but they ask for these kings, and we start getting these kings, good and bad, for a couple hundred years. You have these kings that go in and out, several hundred years, and then the kings get really bad. And the progression is that they get further and further away from the Lord. Till finally, the Lord says, well, these are my chosen people, the Israelites. You are my chosen people, but if you're not going to obey me, then I'm going to shake things up a bit. And he shook things up in a big way. If you want to forget going out and watching the latest movie, if you want to read an amazing story and have your imagination go crazy, particularly if you're a guy and you want to hear about battles and fights and kingdoms and kings, read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, that's awesome stuff. The narrative is amazing. It's the best told story ever through those books. And you see this narrative of God's people turning away from him And so finally, God's like, okay, I'm going to rock your world. And some of you guys have heard of this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, he lets this powerful king who has if Jerusalem's down here, he's in this northern region up here above that. He lets Nebuchadnezzar come down with his mighty armies, one of the most powerful people ever in history. And at that time, he's the most powerful person. He comes down and lays siege to Jerusalem. So that's the background a couple hundred years before where we are right now. So what happens is Nebuchadnezzar takes over Jerusalem, and he takes everyone of value. And this happens twice, by the way. Takes everyone of value. First time, takes 10,000 people. So anyone that was smart, strong, or handsome, men, he clears out of the city and leaves the riffraff behind. And then he comes back later, does the same thing, takes everybody of value, leaves the riffraff behind. And because their concept of conquering was, I'm not just going to beat people and kill them, I'm going to literally steal the people, and I'm going to make them like us. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to take the best of the Israelites, I'm going to rip them out of Jerusalem, and I'm going to make them just like us, the Babylonians. So he takes them, he steals these 10,000 people the first time, more the second time, takes them all back, and they basically become slaves and start working in various offices for the king, and then the riffraff is left behind. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar is leaving, he destroys the city of Jerusalem, just totally wipes it out. So now, a few hundred years later, you have several generations have passed, and you have Nehemiah, who's in service to the king at that time. This is, again, many years later, and he's still in captivity, though he's not a slave anymore. He's serving the king. They were assimilated into that culture, but now they have regular jobs. But it's almost like they forgot their identity as Israelites, even though they are still Israelites. The descendants forget who they are. So now we pick it up in Nehemiah, and we learn what's going on back in Jerusalem for these people. And you might hear me say the word deported, or the deported. Those are the ones, the exiles. Those are the people that were taken out of the nation, the chosen land, the promised land where God had sent them, taken out, though they are still Israelites, and now they have other jobs, and they're called the exiles. But then you still have the people that are left back in Jerusalem. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of background. Now we enter into the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. So you have Nehemiah in the capital, and we'll learn later what he's doing in the capital, what he's serving. But he's one of the descendants of those couple tens of thousands of people that were deported and taken out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. He's the descendants of those people, and now he's working in the capital. I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers came with, I'm sorry, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So now his brother, we're not sure exactly what kind of brother he was, but somehow he was related to him. He came, he was probably in Susa, went back to Jerusalem to see what was going on, and now he's returning. One of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, so back to from the homeland where they were deported from. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. So he was wondering, what happened to the Jews that stayed behind? Like, I know what happened to the Jews that were here, because I'm a descendant of them, and now we're kind of prospering. We're kind of getting used to this lifestyle. We're used to it here. We kind of forgot our Israelite roots. But what happened to the people that left behind? What happened to the riffraff? What happened to the people that weren't strong, smart, or handsome that got left behind to just take care of the field? What's going on back there in Jerusalem? And they said to me, the remnant, those left behind, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. People are in bad shape. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So chances are Nehemiah knew this because it happened years ago. But he was thinking, okay, like other cities, it got destroyed, but they probably rebuilt it, right? It's probably thriving again. But I'm kind of liking it here in the new empire because I have a good gig and things are going well and I'm enjoying it. So, but I am kind of curious, what happened to those people that got left behind? And his brother says, oh no, it's a mess. It was not only destroyed back then, but nothing. There has been no cleanup effort and the people are in bad shape. Nehemiah gets bad news. Nehemiah gets terrible, terrible news. So the question is, how is he going to respond? And is his response a model for us to look at when we receive bad news? How do we respond when we receive bad news? So I think he has a couple of choices here. The first thing that he could do is he could doubt it. He could say, oh, no way. Let me validate the data. There's no, you're probably off. It's probably not as bad as you say. You're such a negative Nelly. It's not that bad. He could start to doubt it. The other thing that he could do, the other response could be blame. So he could start to blame. We do the blame game a lot, right? Yeah, shake your head. If you're not shaking your head, you're lying. Okay? We do the blame game a lot. It was her fault. It was his fault. Well, those people would have just got their act together. What do you mean they haven't rebuilt the city by now? That's a couple hundred years ago. It's 400 years ago. Why didn't they rebuild? What's going on here? The other could have been anger. He could have just been so frustrated, so angry at the situation. That's ridiculous. Why wouldn't they rebuild the city? The other is he could have just responded with action. Okay, I'm going to do it. Let me take care of business. All right, if you guys can't clean up the mess, if you want something done right, I'm just going to do it myself, and I'm just going to take care of it. And a side note, those last two, that's Jason's most likely response. So I'd like you to think in there, doubt, blame, anger, action. Which ones resonate with you? Which ones are you likely to go? Where are you likely to go? Because I'm likely to get pretty angry and just pout when I get bad news. Or I'm likely to just pull up my bootstraps and get started. Because I'm a doer, and that's what I want to do. So I want to fix things. So when I hear bad news, that's what I want to enter into. But that's not at all how Nehemiah responds. So as much as I say that I appreciate it because he and I are alike, because Nehemiah is a doer. Nehemiah is a planner, as we're going to learn over the next 2 weeks. And he and I connect in that way. I wish I was more like Nehemiah in how he responds right here. So we pick it up in verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. How do you respond when you get bad news? I hope some of you are bigger than me. I hope some of you say, as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Because that's what Nehemiah did. And that's the response that the Lord desires for us in our bad news. Listen to his prayer. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Covenant. God always keeps his promises. The greatest promise that he ever kept was that he said that he would send a redeemer, a Messiah, which we just celebrated back around Christmas time. He kept his promise and he sent exactly who he said he was going to send. And he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Those that obey him, not perfectly, but have a trajectory of obedience toward him. Let your ear be attentive, Lord, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servant. Day and night he's praying. Lord, will you hear my prayer? Will you turn your ear? Will you see the pain and the suffering? Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Another way that I'm not like Nehemiah. Nehemiah has tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. His initial response is, Lord, I'm a part of this mess. It wasn't their fault. I'm a part of this. Because of the sins of me and our people, I'm in there. This has happened to the nation. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He even says it more explicitly. Forget the we. I've sinned. Because of my sin, I'm liking this lifestyle. A couple generations later, like I said, I have a pretty good gig. I get paid. I'm working for the king. I'm liking this lifestyle. I've pretty much forgotten my heritage, my lineage of being an Israelite. Because I'm enjoying where I am right now. And because of my sin, we're in this situation. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, which the people had been, I will scatter you among the peoples, which he did. That was the deportation. That was the exile. They were just scattered throughout. I will scatter you. Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, redeemed by your great power, and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delights to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And grant him being Nehemiah, your servant, mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. So we learned what Nehemiah's identity was. He was a cupbearer, which, by the way, was not just some cheap servant. A cupbearer had tons of influence. When you talk about circle of influence to a king, a cupbearer was essentially an advisor. Yes, he was the person that literally brought the cup to make sure that there was no poison in it before giving to the king. And he was very, very close with the king. He was a very influential individual. And this is Nehemiah's role. And he's saying, forgive us, Lord, for what we've done. How do you respond when you receive bad news? What does that look like to you personally? What does that look like in your relationship with your spouse? What does that look like in your family when you receive bad news? Because here's the bad news this morning. Your marriage isn't perfect. It isn't. Your marriage isn't perfect, and it's not going to be, but there are some things that you can do right now in your marriage, in your family, in your home, to make things better. It's not perfect. Some of you, your finances are just out of control. Your spending is just out of control, and every month, it's an argument, because things don't match up, and there's tension, and there's stress, and believe me, I have been there. And it's like you don't want to do the bills because every month it doesn't add up. Some of you have health issues. You know, we talk about signing up for a gym. Well, some of you do have health issues, and you're just not in the best of health. And you need to make a change in that area. Some of you, your sexual relationship isn't where you want it to be, or your expectation is somewhere, or her expectation is somewhere else, and it's not syncing up, and it's this constant friction where you might not even want to come home at night. And you're feeling that tension. Some of you have extended family issues. Some of you, when you hear that the holidays are coming, you are dreading it because the in-laws are coming. And by the way, a little plug, stick around with us, particularly if you're feeling that, because we're going to do a series all through February called Big Kids, because you're always a big kid. You're always the son or the daughter of your parents. And there is a process chronologically that you go through from beginning to end, with an end meaning the end of your life, where you are always a big kid. And we're going to spend the whole month of February talking about that. So if that's what you're feeling this morning, stick with us. Stick with us. Some of you have time management issues. Some of you are workaholics. You're logging 70, 80 hours. And some of you need to, and I understand that because you're in defense. And believe me, you're the people I want working 70, 80 hours a week. But I want to make sure that we're on the same page in terms of our priorities and what we need to do. Some of you have a very child-centered family and relationship. Some of you, it's all about the kids, and this is the only time you sit next to the person next to you. Because everything is ruled by your kid's schedule. You're just like a taxi driver, and you're totally stressed out, and you're running all over the place. You're too busy to spend time with one another. No one sitting here, myself included, no one sitting here has the perfect relationship. But the question is, so what are you going to do now? Where do you turn with that relationship? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to identify it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your spouse. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. And I just want you to turn to your spouse, and I want you to gently share with your spouse what you think you need to work on this year. What do you think you need to work on this year? Just whisper it to them, because we don't need to share with everybody at the table unless you want to later on. Just whisper in your spouse's ear. What do we need to work on this year? Go.
Thank you.